Well, open your Bibles to Romans, Romans chapter 4, Romans chapter 4. And this morning I'll be speaking on verses 16 and 17, but I'll read from verse 16 to the end of the chapter. For this reason it is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, a father of many nations I have made you, in the presence of him whom he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. In hope against hope he believed, so that he might become a father of many nations according to that which has been spoken, so shall your descendants be. Without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet, with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully assured that what God had promised, he was also able to perform. Therefore, it was also credited to him as righteousness. Now, not for his sake only was it written that it was credited to him, but for our sake also, to whom it will be credited, as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, he who was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. There's no more detailed presentation of the gospel in all of Paul's letters, and in fact, in all of the Bible, than in this letter, Paul's letter to the Romans. And it almost seems as if God has a sense of humor or a sense of irony in that the Pope of the Roman Catholic Church is best refuted by this letter written to the church in the city in which he resides. That part of the Bible that most stands against him is Paul's letter to the Romans against his teaching. If you should find yourself witnessing to a Roman Catholic person, perhaps in the coming days, you might ask them, do you believe in justification by faith? And they might say to you, yes, I do. Yes, I do. And they might say that to you in answer to that question. You're asking them, how is a person declared righteous in God's sight? Is it by faith? And they're saying, yes, that's what I believe. They might answer in that way, not because they're trying to deceive you, but because they believe there's no justification, there's no person being declared righteous in God's sight apart from faith, apart from that person believing. But if you should ask them, do you believe in justification by faith alone, they might say to you, absolutely not, absolutely not. And if they were quoting the teaching of their church, they would say that for a person to be declared righteous in God's sight, the material cause of that is faith, and the formal cause of that is love. And you might say, well, who talks like that? Nobody talks like that. That's an old way of talking because it's a very old tradition. But what they mean is faith won't declare you righteous in God's sight until it's been shaped into love. And then it can be the full cause in every way of a person being declared righteous in God's sight. Now that sounds like it might take time for faith to be formed into love. And yes, it's a process for them. That's what they teach. So they teach that faith is the material cause and love is the formal cause. You might think of like a great pile of lumber, and that's a material cause of a house. But you don't have a house until that lumber gets arranged into the form, the actual form, the shape of a house. And so in the same way they teach that if you have faith, great. That's like a pile of lumber. It's nothing yet. It's got some potential. It's material. You're not justified in God's sight yet just by having faith until that faith gets arranged into love for God. And then now that becomes the cause of a person being declared righteous in God's sight. Well, the Pope in Rome, I mean, the people who've held that office, has been wrong about a lot of things throughout the years. There's a long list of things that the Pope has been wrong about. How to worship God. What is the role of saints of the past? Who is a saint? Who should be in charge of the church? But all those errors are trifles compared to the one error, the one perversion of truth about this teaching of the doctrine of justification by faith alone. There's that word again, by faith alone. And so all of their other errors that are officially taught by the church stem from that one, a root error. And because of this root error about the doctrine of justification by faith alone, they don't have the Spirit of God. They only have the spirit of man. And so they're doomed to make error after error and keep repeating those errors without the Spirit of God. Let me quote briefly from the official canons of the Roman Catholic Church. It's from the Council of Trent. It's from the year 1547. That's when they made this, but it's not outdated because their teaching, according to them, is infallible and so can never be rescinded without admitting that the Roman Catholic Church isn't true in all that it teaches. So here's one thing that they formulated, and this is their teaching. This is one of the canons they formulated. Whoever shall say that the wicked is justified by faith alone, in such a sense that nothing else is required in the way of cooperation to obtain the grace of justification, let him be anathema. Let him be damned for the doctrine of justification by faith alone. Similarly, they formulated at the same time, whoever shall say that justifying faith is nothing else than trust in the divine mercy, forgiving sins by Christ, or that this trust is the only thing by which we are justified, let him be anathema. So just trust in the mercy that's found in Christ. No. That's not enough to be justified. That's just the lumber. That's just the potential that maybe God might declare you righteous in his sight if that ever gets formed into something else, into love. But whoever believes that simply trusting in the divine mercy of Christ is justifying grace, obtains the grace of being declared righteous in God's sight, they say, let him be anathema, let him be damned. Very, very clear on what they believe and what they teach about that. Well, what does Paul say about faith in this letter? Does he ever single faith out in this letter? Does faith obtain justification by itself, or is it inadequate until it's helped by something else, until it's converted, it's turned into something else, supplemented by something else? Well, we're picking up in chapter 4, where I've read, in the midst of Paul's explanation of the gospel. In fact, here he's explaining the most important part of it. If the gospel is a car with different parts, this is the engine that Paul is speaking of here in chapter 4. And so we're picking up in the middle in verse 16. But I'll give you an outline if anyone is taking notes. My outline this morning is going to be two triads, two sets of three, and they're going to turn out to be interlocking triads, I hope, if this sermon all comes together in a way that makes sense. But the first triad, Paul lays his gospel bare with just a few broad strokes. And so the first triad is faith, grace, and promise. Faith, grace, and promise. And then in the second triad, Paul is going to situate these three in the specific unfolding of the Bible. And so the second triad, when it comes, is going to be Abraham, Abraham's family, and Abraham's God. And that'll take us through verses 16 and 17. So the first triad, faith, grace, and promise. And so Paul just sort of maybe reviews or resummarizes what he's been saying in this part of the gospel with just a few bold brushstrokes where he touches on these three in verse 16. For this reason, it is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed. And I'll stop just right there. And we've got all three of those, of faith, grace, and of promise. For this reason, it is by grace. What is, oh, I'm sorry, it is by faith. It is by faith. For this reason, it is by faith. He says in verse 16, what is by faith? And for that, you have to go all the way up to verse 13. For the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be the heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. And so it's explaining that Abraham received a promise that he or his seed, the nation that would come from him, would inherit a land, would be leader of other nations from that land to restore blessing to the whole world that God had cursed because of sin. And so in that way, Abraham, or the nation that comes from Abraham, would be heir of the whole world. And so Paul says already in verse 13 that the way that that was to come about, that fulfillment that God promised to Abraham, was not going to be through law, through them obeying the law and then coming to that destiny that the Lord had promised to that nation, but through the righteousness of faith. Will be through that nation believing and being righteous in God's sight, and then I think suddenly coming into that destiny that the Lord has for them. And so he already said that fulfillment when it comes of Abraham, or the nation coming from Abraham being heir, inheriting the whole world in that way was promised, is not going to be through law, but it's going to be simply through faith. And so now in verse 16, he comes back to that and explains why it's going to be by faith. For this reason, it's by faith and not by law in that way. For this reason, it's by faith in order that it may be in accordance with grace, in order that it might be in agreement with grace. The title of my message, why our inheritance is by faith. And as we'll see, it's why all of our inheritance, every part, is by faith. And it's for this reason that it already says in verse 16, all is by faith so that all may be according to grace. All may be in agreement with grace, that it might all rest on everything that God's promised, that it might all rest on the sheer grace of God. And there's this word that we've come to love so well. It means unmerited favor, grace. In fact, it means even more than that, not just favor that isn't merited, but you could say dismerited favor. We actually deserve worse than that. And so Paul says, for this reason, it is by faith in order that it might be in accordance with grace. It almost reminds you in a bad way of what that Council of Trent denies when it says, whoever shall say that justifying faith is nothing else than trust in the divine mercy, forgiving sins by Christ, let him be anathema. That's not what Paul says. He says it's by faith for this reason, that it might be all of grace. Faith matches grace. For this reason, it is by faith, in order that it might be in accordance with grace, so that the promise will be confirmed, reliable, trustworthy, true. And so here we have our first triad. These all three go together right out of the gate. Faith in nothing but grace, so that all might be in agreement with God's grace, so that the promise might be true, so that the promise might be true. Promise is different from law. In fact, that's the comparison that's been made all the way back to verse 13. The promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be heir of the world was not through the law. So promise, which goes together with faith and with grace, is different from the law. In fact, we're going to see that same contrast when we get to the second part of verse 16. Promise is different from law. Promise is different from law. Now, both promise and law are parts of Scripture, aren't they? Scripture contains promises of God. It also contains commands for us. It commands laws. In fact, if you divided all of Scripture into laws on the one side, or examples even for us to follow on the one side, and then promises on the other side, not what God is telling us to do, but what he promises to do for us. If you divided all of Scripture into those two parts, you wouldn't have much Scripture left. All of Scripture can be divided into both promise and law. The law, as Paul described in all the way back in chapter 2, is stamped on every heart, in that every single person is born with a conscience that works a lot like the law. It's not filled with all the specific meaning of God's law, but it has a basic sense of right and wrong that functions just like a law does, of telling you what is right according to your conscience and what is wrong. That's what a law does too. It tells you what actions are right and what is wrong. And so when God places his law, his perfect law, on a human heart, there's a corresponding resonance in every heart, even in the heart of somebody who's going to reject his laws and disobey them. They know what that is. There's a resonance. There's something there already that is very much like a law. And so man in sin has an impulse to twist God's law, to pervert it into something else, but not to deny altogether that there is such a thing as right from wrong. And so when God impresses his laws on the human heart, there's something there that resonates. But when God presses a promise on the human heart, he's putting on the heart a totally new thing, something that is foreign to the heart. There's no built-in storehouse of promises that we're born with that are just there, resident in the human heart. And so when God impresses a promise from Scripture on a human heart, he's doing a new thing. And in fact, he's making a new creation by doing that through promise. When God desires to come into your life, he doesn't do it directly by showing up. And it's a good thing that he doesn't, because he told Moses, no one can see my glory and can live. No, when God desires to come into your life, he does it by impressing one of his promises on you, on your heart. Like, I will remember your sins no more. Or, I will approve of you. I will count you righteous in my sight. I will be a father to you in Christ, and you will be my child. Or, I will give my Holy Spirit to you. Those are promises. I will give you a new heart. These are promises that are part of the new covenant. I will sprinkle clean water on you. I will cleanse you from all of your filthiness. It's God himself in all of his person who stands behind that promise. And he wishes for all of himself to be presented to you through that promise that is addressed to you. The truth and the reliability of that promise that God puts on your heart is not a demonstrable truth that you can work out, like you know that 2 + 2 = 4, and so you know that this promise that God has put on your heart is true, that he presents to your ears is true. It's not testable in advance before you trust it, like you could work out a sum or figure it out by reasoning or by testing it. It's backed up by the personal authority of God himself. He makes that promise to you as the Lord. And that's the authority by which you know that that promise is true. And that promise demands what? Faith alone. It demands faith alone. In fact, the promise makes no other demand on you than faith alone. If it made another demand on you for you to do something, it would be a law. The fact that it's a promise means that it demands faith alone. And so faith, only faith, faith alone, really honors God as God, really honors God as Lord. Faith alone is what truly keeps the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. The God who shows himself to be God and not an idol in this way. And so you keep the first commandment, you shall have no other God before me, by simply believing his promises are true. And then he leads you to keep all the rest as well. But if you don't keep that one at the first, all your obedience to the rest is ruined and marred. You failed to keep the most important one that can only be kept by faith, only be kept by faith alone. When you grasp hold of God's promise by faith, not only are you righteous in his sight in a moment, not in a long process of something being formed, but in a flash. As soon as you believe that his promise to you is true, not only are you righteous in God's sight in a moment by faith alone, but you're grasping a hold of God himself, who presents himself to you by impressing a promise on your heart, so that you live in God and God lives in you by faith alone. And so God, by living in you in that way, causing you to live in him in that way, causes your faith to bear fruit in all kinds of obedience, all kinds of love, all kinds of thanksgiving, and causes your faith to be invincible, as God himself is invincible. You're connected to him through his promise by faith alone. Causes your faith to be powerful over sin, death, hell, and the devil, as it says 1 John chapter 5, verse 4. This is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. So we have in this passage these two triads. First, he sort of abstracts this first triad and just speaks of it in general. For this reason, it is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace. That's what he offers in his promise, pure grace, so that the promise will be confirmed. So that the promise, and that's what's believed by faith. The promise of grace is believed by faith, and this brings God's promise to fulfillment. So first triad is faith, grace, and promise. They're sort of abstracted by themselves just for a moment to be considered. And then now he locates them within the Bible's flow of God's unfolding plan for the world. So he does that as verse 16 continues. For this reason it is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. And so now we have the second triad. It's going to be Abraham. It's going to be Abraham's family or his seed, as it said here, and it's going to be Abraham's God, the character of Abraham's God. And that's going to interact with this first triad of faith and grace and promise as well. So these two triads are going to amount to two reasons why all of God's inheritance is by faith. The first reason is that it might agree with, accord with the sheer grace of God. For this reason, it is by faith, in order that it might be in accordance with grace. The second reason is so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the seed, to all the descendants of Abraham, so that the promise might be true to benefit not just a part of Abraham's seed, but all of Abraham's descendants, all of Abraham's seed. Now, who is Abraham's seed in the middle here of verse 16? It's by faith that it might all be of grace, and also so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the seed of Abraham. So who is Abraham's seed? Well, it's everyone to whom Abraham is a father. That's Abraham's seed. And the inheritance is all by faith, that the promise might be true to the benefit of all of Abraham's children. What was the promise to Abraham that he's speaking of? The promise was that he might be a father to many nations, a father to many nations, that Abraham would bring about the restoration of blessing to a cursed world by being a father, not just to one nation, not just his physical, a nation by physical descent through Sarah, Isaac, and Jacob, not by Abraham being a father to a few nations by physical descent through Hagar, Ishmael, or through Keturah. He had a number of other sons, and he became a father to nations, a few nations. But the promise was that Abraham would restore blessing to a cursed world by becoming a father to many nations, many nations. A father of nations who are in no way physically descended from him. And yet he's given the promise that he would be their father. Well, if the inheritance comes about by law, then Abraham can only be the father of one nation. And so it doesn't come by law. It comes by faith, in order that it might be in accordance with grace, and also so that the promise will be guaranteed, the promise of Abraham being father to many nations, will be guaranteed to all his descendants. Not only to those who are of the law, that's the one nation that comes through Isaac, and the law of Moses was given specifically to them, but also to those descendants of Abraham who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. The law was for one nation, the nation that physically descended from Abraham through Isaac and through Jacob. It was for Israel. In fact, Psalm 147 puts it like this. He declares his words to Jacob, his statutes and his ordinances to Israel. He has not dealt thus with any nation, and as for his ordinances, they have not known him. And so the law of Moses was specially designed, was specially suited for one nation, for Israel, for the nation that descended from Abraham physically. And in fact, many commands in that law were designed to keep that one nation separate from other nations. It was designed to keep the Jews separate from the Gentiles. And so there were plenty of commands that just had that purpose, like the way they were to eat was to keep them separate from the Gentiles. They'd never share a meal together, and so they would not be in close contact with one another. Or circumcision and uncircumcision, another way which was to keep them marked out and separate from Gentiles. So if Abraham is to be a father of one nation, then the inheritance could come through law. And what, being Abraham's seed could come about through obeying that law. And then Abraham would be a father of one nation. But that's not the promise. The promise is true to all descendants of Abraham, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Abraham has become the father of many nations, not through physical descent, not through the law that was to that one nation that was physically descended from him, but he's become the father of many nations by faith, by us counting Abraham as our father because we share the same faith with Abraham. And so the inheritance comes by faith in order that the promise of Abraham being a father to many nations might become true to all of his seed, not just to those who are of the law, the Jews, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of all of us in the church. Paul's writing to a church here made up of Jews and Gentiles. And so the church stands as a testimony. It's a happy mixture of every tribe and tongue and people and nation and kindred. And Abraham has become the father of all of us, not through physical descent. We can't trace our ancestry back to Abraham, but we have the same faith as Abraham. Abraham is our father. We're like our father Abraham in that we have that same faith. And so the inheritance is by faith. It comes out of faith, not out of law, in order that the promise might be guaranteed. The promise of Abraham becoming a father of many nations might be guaranteed to all of his descendants, not just to those of the law, but those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. So I hope you catch Paul's argument here. It's a double argument. He reinforces it twice. If God draws near to show himself to people and give them a wonderful inheritance as well, by pressing a law on their hearts with its demands, not only does that mean that the inheritance doesn't come by grace, and that's Paul says it does come about by grace, all by grace, but it would also mean that Abraham is only a father to one nation or to a few nations and not to many nations. But God's plan for restoring blessing to the cursed world would then be thwarted forever. It'd be backed into a corner. It would come to a dead end with no way through because God's plan for restoring blessing to a cursed world was that Abraham would be a father to many nations and not just to one nation. And so this is how important it is that the inheritance and all of the inheritance comes by faith. God's plan for the world, his plan for the nations, comes about through this. For Abraham, in fact, to be a father of one nation only, or a few nations only, and not many nations, is almost a contradiction in terms. It's almost an absurdity. And what do I mean by that? Well, it's contained in Abraham's name himself. His name means father of many nations. And so as we go to verse 17, as it is written, he's become the father of us all. As it is written, a father of many nations I have made you. When it says there, a father of many nations, that's the exact translation of Abraham's name. Another way of saying it, I guess the way you'd say this in Hebrew is, Abraham, I have made you. A father of many nations. That's what the name Abraham means. It's quoting from Genesis 17:5, and this is where God gives Abram a new name. In fact, let me turn there and I'll show you Genesis chapter 17, and I'll start reading it in verse 3 to get a head start on it. Abraham fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you will be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. And that's almost saying the same thing twice. Your name shall be called Abraham, which means father of a multitude of nations, for I have made you father of a multitude of nations. Abram, Ab, like Ab, Abba, Avram means exalted father, and Avraham, which is what he changed his name to, means a father of many peoples. A father of many peoples. And so even Abraham's name means a father not just of one nation, but a father of a multitude of nations. And so this is contained even in Abraham's name itself, that he's the father of many nations. And it's the second reason why the inheritance must all come by faith. In fact, and I think this is sort of amazing, it was by Abraham's act of believing that he became a father to many nations. In no other way descended physically from him, but through the faith of Abraham. That is the link. And so I think that's perhaps the reason for this sort of awkward wording here in verse 16 and 17, that Abraham, that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all, as it is written, "A father of many nations have I made you in the presence of him whom he believed." And so God already counted him a father of many nations in his presence by Abraham believing. That's how he became a father. That's how he fathered many nations and became their fathers, by believing. And so that was the characteristic by which he would become a father of many nations. So our first triad is faith, grace, and promise. These go together, and these are sort of abstracted out and considered in principle at the beginning of this statement, only so Paul can embed them back in God's unfolding actual plan for the world, which is our second triad, which is Abraham, the father of many nations, Abraham's family, which is the noisy international family. It's a cacophony of sounds, meaning each nation has its own tongue. And so we worship God in English. Our sister church worships God in Japanese. The church that Paul wrote, the Roman church, worship God in Greek. We're all united by faith, by our family, by our father, Abraham. So Abraham's family, and before we lose touch with this third triad, Abraham's God, the character of Abraham's God. And that's how Paul ends this passage. As it is written, "A father of many nations have I made you in the presence of him whom he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist." Paul finishes this short, important summary in verse 16 and 17, the verses we're looking at this morning, with a statement about the character of God that Abraham believed. He believed in the God who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. Those two actions for God, that he gives life to the dead and he calls into being that which does not exist, are both in the present tense. In other words, these things are a continual part of God's character. This is what God is like. This is what God does. He gives life to the dead, and he calls into being that which does not exist. This is not a stage in God's history that his character is like this or can be demonstrated like this. This is not a one-off for God, something he did once. He called into being things which did not exist at creation. No, this is what God is like all the time. He's this kind of a God who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. What he's specifically referring to when in referring to God in this way in the life of Abraham is the nations that would be Abraham's children. God is able to call them into existence from nothing. That's what it was for Abraham when God told him that promise. You're going to be a father to a multitude of nations, and he couldn't see them. And so he believed in the God who calls into being that which does not exist, his many children from a multitude of nations. And he believed in the God who would do this even through giving life to the dead. In other words, what God was saying and promising to Abraham is God's promise to you will come about not through your power, but it's going to come about through the power of God, through the character of God, through the God who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. That's the way in which, Abraham, you're going to be a father of many nations. John the Baptist spoke of this same thing, not as something that would actually take place, but something that God could do. When he spoke to the Pharisees of his day, who boasted He said, do not begin to say to yourself, we have Abraham for our father, for I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham. God calls children of Abraham. He could call it out of a stone. He could raise up children to Abraham. That's his nature. That's his character. In fact, that's what he did in order to bring children of Abraham. He called stony hearts, caused them to have faith in him and made them children of faith of Abraham. What God put on display and illustrated for us in the history of Abraham, in the history of a childless, elderly man with a barren and elderly wife becoming a father to a nation, and even the father to a multitude of nations, a father in more ways than one, what God was putting on display and illustrating for us in all of that was God's own character, that he is this kind of a God who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. Notice that God puts his whole character on display in the life of Abraham, that he's this kind of a God who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist by presenting Abraham with a promise. With a promise. I'm going to make you a father of many nations. In fact, I'm going to call that your name. So he puts his whole character on display in presenting Abraham just a narrow promise. It's like all the light of the sun being contained into a tiny sliver of glass and being given to Abraham in that way. It's the same character that God is putting on display in the story of your justification. And it's the justification of the ungodly. That's the way it's put very boldly in chapter 4 and verse 5. To the one who does not work but believes by faith in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. That's the story of your justification. The God who justifies, declares righteous the ungodly by faith alone. And what God is putting on display is his whole character, that he is the God who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist, who counts righteous those who are ungodly, and he does it by faith. The justification of the ungodly is the supreme example of how God shows himself to be God, to be this kind of a God who gives life to the dead and calls into being a righteousness that does not exist. He does that all by impressing a promise on your heart. If you will not allow God to be God there by faith alone, by believing that promise that he impresses on your heart, if you will not allow God to be God there by faith alone, not by faith plus something else, then you will not allow him to be God anywhere, and you will never rejoice that he is Lord. If you allow God to be God there, you will allow God to be God everywhere. You'll not only accept that he justifies the ungodly by faith alone, but you'll rejoice that he is Lord everywhere. And so the error of the Roman Catholic Church that I called your attention to today, and I'm not meaning to specifically pick on the Roman Catholic Church, it's just a crystallization of the wisdom of the human heart that is corrupted that particular church. But the error of the Roman Catholic Church is not just a misunderstanding of a very detailed, very intricate, very specific doctrine of justification by faith alone. No, it's a misunderstanding of God's character. It's a misunderstanding of God's character that it's his nature to create out of nothing, because it's his nature to give. And so when he saves from his nature. He saves in accordance with that nature to create out of nothing and to give completely by grace. When God saves, he saves from his own nature, not from our nature. Not even from him helping to perfect our nature so that he can save from out of our nature. No, he saves from out of his own nature, and it is his nature to give life to the dead, to justify the ungodly by faith, and to call into being that which does not exist. And this is what God is demonstrating in your life now. He's demonstrating that he is this kind of character. Even now, as we all stumble along together in difficult times, he's showing you his character by impressing his promises on you and on your heart. His promises that call for and demand and invite faith alone. As Peter puts it in his second epistle, by these precious and magnificent promises, his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. It's all through his precious and magnificent promises, because that's how he impresses us with his character, the fact that he is God. And so God is giving you now a righteousness that he creates, a holiness that he creates, a unity for us that he creates, and not we ourselves. He's showing us there's only one creator. It's the one who calls things into existence that don't exist at all. It's the one who raises from the dead. And the challenge of the Christian life is not to become a creator in God's place and create these things ourselves so that we can approach God as an equal. No, it's to come to know him in his character by faith, that he is the creator, that he is a giver, and that he brings the dead to life. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray that we might know you by faith and that we might come to know your character. We thank you that you are a giver by grace, and that is your nature, that is your character. And so when you save, you are drawing from your own character. We thank you that you give us a righteousness that is not our own, but a righteousness of Christ. And so you, in causing our hearts to believe, you bring life out of the dead. You call into being what did not exist before. Father, we're thankful that you do this. With this, you impress us with your character and also with your authority, that you are Lord. We pray that you might find us rejoicing that you are Lord in this way, Lord of our salvation, and that you are Lord in every way. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.